I was reading the commentary by J. Vernon McGee, and he spends a lot of time with where we're going to go today. And it was interesting, he was mentioning that there's people that will just skip this chapter. And he said there's commentaries where you go through the commentary and then skips the chapter that we're about to look at. We just happen to be going straight through a book, and I can't skip it because we're going through a book, and we shouldn't skip it. But J. Vernon McGee said it's the most difficult chapter in the Bible. So just know that that's what we're dealing with today. It's interesting to me, like when we got our Sunday school materials from Lifeway, back when we had Sunday school, and we would get the book on Romans, they always would skip chapter 9. And you can look that up today and see why maybe they would skip that chapter. But when you're preaching straight through a book, you got to deal with it. And so we're in a difficult passage of scripture today. It's Hebrews chapter 6. And I wouldn't even dare to begin to read this without asking God's help. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you again by the sweet name of Jesus. And Lord, we need your help. Lord, we're prone to have our minds wander when we hear the preached word and our weakness. And Father, we need the aid of your Spirit that you'd open our minds, open our hearts, help us to receive the implanted word. Lord, help me as I try to unpack this difficult passage of scripture. And Lord, we thank you for these helps. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, I'm just going to start. We came up to verse 3 last time. My hope is to get through this chapter. We'll see how far we get. But we're going to begin in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. And I'm reading to verse 6 to get us started. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So we're dealing with the subject of apostasy here, right? Difficult subject. The crux of the matter, and if I could reread this and sort of help us to figure out like the order of structure of the thought, he's saying it is impossible for, and then it's a described group of people, it's impossible for this group of people I'm going to describe, if they fall, to ever come to repentance, is what he's saying in these couple of verses. So before I really dig into some of the thoughts of what he's talking about here, let's look at the described group. Says there's five things he says about them. One, they were once enlightened, is what it says. Now Hebrews chapter 10 says this in verse 32. It says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So he's writing to the Hebrews and he's saying, when you were illuminated, when you were enlightened, when you came to the faith, they immediately were hit with struggles and great sufferings. Because in that culture, the Hebrew, the Jewish culture, to come to Christ was to leave the temple worship, and you were ostracized by society. That whole society was a religious society, and to identify yourself with Christ came at a great cost. And they were hit with great struggle and sufferings. But it says they're illuminated, and here he says those who were once enlightened. The early church, the commentators tell me, called baptism, water baptism, enlightened. It was synonymous with coming to faith, coming to the church. Not that they thought that baptism saved you, but that they would do it at sunrise, and it was sort of a picture of leaving the darkness of sin and doubt and coming to faith and a new life, and they called it enlightened. So it could be touched, tied to that. Secondly, it says that they were those who tasted the heavenly gift. It makes you think, my mind immediately goes to the Lord's table, but they tasted the heavenly gift. Jesus called himself the gift. When he talked to the woman at the well in John 4, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And Jesus is the ultimate gift that God has given us. So it could just mean that they have experienced Christ to some degree or another. Third, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. We know that Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then fourth, they tasted the good word of God. It almost gets the idea that they heard the word of God and they loved the word of God. Their hearts were thrilled by the word of God. And then they also tasted the powers of the age to come. That always struck me. I love that phraseology there, that they tasted of the powers of the age to come. Because think about what that means. It's what's going to be so commonplace in the new heavens and the new earth. It crashes in at certain places in the church. I think the Lord's table is one of those places where Christ meets with us in a very intimate way as we read those scriptures and we come to the bread and the cup. But they tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, back in Hebrews 2, I remind you, it says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So whatever these things mean, enlightened, heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word, tasted the powers of the age to come. I'm going to just lay this out to you and tell you there's a lot of views. And what I'm going to share with you here is not every view. It's not exhaustive. But here's what some folks think when they read that passage, because it's a difficult passage. There's Christians who believe that this is talking about born-again believers who had salvation and then lost it. I'm not in that camp, because there's too many passages. We looked at them a couple weeks ago. Think of like Romans 8 or John 10, you know, that nobody's able to snatch them out of my hand passage. But that's one view that's out there. Another view is that they don't lose their salvation. It doesn't say they're not unable to maintain salvation. It says they're not able to come back to repentance. And there's a view held out there. J. Vernon McGee is one of them that holds the view that what it means is once they fall away from the church and from Christ and from being in Scripture, once they fall away from all that, they're still saved, but they have no fruit. And the Scripture talks about how at the judgment that we'll have everything laid on the altar and it'll be consumed by fire. And if our life was just worthless, nothing of eternal significance, it's all going to go up in smoke. And there'll be nothing there, nothing of value, because everything will be weighed in the balance. Well, no, did we contribute in some way to the kingdom of Christ or not? So some people hold that view. I kind of lean towards this third one a little bit, but that could it be that this is a warning to the first century Jewish believer while temple worship is still going on? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD has not yet occurred, in my opinion, in the writing of this book. Were they tempted with all that pressure, like I read from Hebrews 10, to pull away from the church and go back to Judaism, back to temple sacrifice, that they'd be received back into the community? And I think there's some real validity with that possibility of a view, because even if they were to forsake the one sacrifice for sin who is Christ and go back to the types and shadows in the sacrificial system, they could repent all they wanted over there. If they forsook the one sacrifice, there's no repentance there. They're in the wrong system. They're in the old types and shadows, not in the fulfillment that's in Christ. So that's, to me, a possible valid view here. I don't hold that tenaciously, but that's a possible view. And here's one that I have a problem with, and it became very popular of late in Reformed circles, is that this group of people that's described so thoroughly don't exist. They don't exist. It's all a hypothetical question, because he says, if they were to fall away in this hypothetical situation, if they were to fall away, but you see, they can't, because if they did fall away, they'd never come back. They'd be crucifying Christ all over again. That's one of the arguments out there. But I think to myself, why would the writer bother to tell us all this if it's not possible? So Here's a thought, and this might be right where it's at. And this is John Calvin on this. He says, Paul testifies that they are really his sons who are led by his spirit in Romans 8:14. And he teaches us that it is a sure pledge of adoption when Christ makes us partakers of his spirit. The elect are also beyond the danger of finally falling away, for the Father who gave them to be preserved by Christ his son is greater than all. And Christ promises to watch over them all so that none may perish. I think he's referring there probably to John 17, the great high priestly prayer. And then he says, to all this I answer that God indeed favors none but the elect alone with the spirit of regeneration, and that by this they are distinguished from the reprobate. For they are renewed after his image and receive the earnest of the spirit and hope of the future inheritance. And by the same spirit, the gospel is sealed in their hearts. And I think he's referring there probably to Ephesians, was it chapter 2, maybe the end of chapter 1. And then he says, but I cannot admit that all this is any reason why he should not grant the reprobate also some taste of his grace, why he should not irradiate their minds with some sparks of his light, why he should not give them some perception of his goodness, and in some sort engrave his word on their hearts. Otherwise, there would be no temporal faith, as mentioned in Mark 4:17, the parable of the seeds, where Jesus said, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only a time afterward when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake. Immediately they stumble. Now, I think that's very possible what's going on here. And I say that because when you read that in Mark 4:17 and look at Hebrews 10, but recall the former days in which after you were illumined, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. They made it. They got through. But there's some who didn't have true saving faith face those same those same sufferings and fall away. And he's warning them to say, now, don't you be like those who would fall away. Now, he's going to tell us in a minute. He goes, I don't think it's true of you guys at all, is what he's going to say. He's like, I think you are actually in Christ, is what he's going to tell them. But there, it's a strong warning. I was reading the Puritan yesterday, John Owens. You'll probably hear me as we go through Hebrews refer to him a lot, because he didn't write a lot of commentaries, but he did write a commentary on Hebrews, and I happen to have that. But he wrote another book called The Nature of Apostasy. And in that book, it's more like a booklet. It's not real long. But in that book, it's his opinion that the causes of apostasy, what would cause somebody to fall away or get back into the world? And he said three things. He says pride and vanity of mind is one of them. And I'll give you a reference. I'm not going to read it, but 2 Timothy 3 talks about that. Knowing the last days, you know, men will be lovers of self, boasters, proud, arrogant, all that. Second one, he says, is sloth and negligence. And isn't that what he's warning the Hebrews here about, sloth and negligence? He's going to do it again. He told them that they were dull of hearing. Remember that? He says, you guys are still in elementary school. You're latching on to the elementary things. You need to move on to the deeper issues. And by God's will, that's what we're going to do. And that's where he's taking us, right? So sloth, negligence. And then third, a love of the world. And I think those are real temptations for us, and we have to be careful that we don't become proud, that we don't grow slothful in our studies, in attending church, attending the prayers, you know, all those things that God has as fountains of grace for us to come to frequently, that we might grow by his grace. And the love of the world. The love of the world. Which reminds me of that old Pilgrim's Progress where young Christians going with his friends, and they're trying to get to the celestial city, if you ever read the book, and they end up at Vanity Fair. And there's all these entertainments, all these tents, all this stuff that's alluring to them to distract them from getting to the celestial city. You know, and a young Christian began, I don't have it here to quote, but he says, eyes, my eyes, he's like preaching to his eyes, don't look at these vain things. Move on to the higher ground to get to the celestial city, because we live in Vanity Fair. There's stuff all around us to distract us from the word, from church, from service, from sharing the gospel. So he moves on from that dire warning, that difficult passage. He moves on to blessings. Verse 7 and 8, he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain, that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated. Latch on to that word cultivated. Receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What's he saying here? He's saying the rain is falling universally, right? God's goodness shines forth. Sometimes the theologians might call that common grace. You know, God's making rain to shine in my backyard just like is the neighbor up the street that doesn't know the Lord, you know? He might grow better tomatoes than me, but he doesn't thank God for them. He doesn't know the living God, you know? But he says the rain's falling everywhere, but there's this one patch of ground where the people are cultivating it. They're irrigating it. They're tilling the soil. They're planting seed. And what he's encouraging the church here is, you know, the blessings are abundant, but you have to cultivate the soil. Our works don't save us. We're saved completely by God's grace. Even faith is a gift that he gave to us. But on this side of salvation, he expects us to be cultivating the soil, that we could grow by his grace. And that's why we come to church and hear sermons. That's why we, Karen and I spent yesterday morning listening to Ligonier. They had live broadcast yesterday, and I happened to get a link. So I was like, oh, let's listen to this. Because it feeds my soul. It's cultivating the soil. But he says, but there's other areas where it's not cultivated, and all it does is bring up briars and thorns and thistles, because that's what naturally grows because of the fall, and it's only good for burning. And that's the comparison he's giving to these people. Jesus had said in Matthew 5 that we would be like our Father in heaven, we'd be sons of God. And the Hebrew, that and the first century Jew would know that when you're a true son of your father, you're like your father. So like Jesus is known as a carpenter because his dad was a carpenter. But he says, you're going to be like your father in heaven. You're going to be sons of your father because, and this is if we bless people who curse us. And he says, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's almost exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But here he's talking about us cultivating, right? Cultivating it. Peter says in Acts 10, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Our righteousness is rags. But on the other side of salvation, we're filled with the Spirit, and the Lord gives us a work to do, and we're to cultivate the soil, right? So moving on past those blessings, he speaks of things that accompany salvation in verses 9 and 10. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He talks about these apostates. He says, but not you. We believe that you're not in that group is what he's saying. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the scripture constantly is telling us of the promise. We're going to be heirs. You know, we're going to inherit something. And there's this glorious future out there for us as Christians. And we're to latch on to that. I mean, that's supposed to encourage us. It's all through the scriptures, the New Testament specifically or especially. And you get passages like, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even imagine it, right? If he was to tell you, you probably wouldn't even believe it. It's just too much. It's so glorious, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're to think on these things. It has a purifying, bleaching effect on our soul because we want to be in the Word. We're looking forward so much to being with him and what that glorious future looks like. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, but you must endure to the end. There's a ground to till in this, you know, that he's at work in you to do those things that please him. But we are to be tilling the ground. It's interesting. I had a brother one time send me a little note, and it was just Hebrews 6:10. And it was so encouraging because I think he says something like, you might forget this. And forget what? God doesn't forget what you're doing. You know, ministers in little churches, it's, you know, you prepare all day to come and preach. And, you know, God knows what you're doing. And it's true of you. I don't know what you do for the Lord, but it's true of you. God is not unjust. He's not going to forget that. And the thing that's kind of interesting with God, and you'll see it when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, is God forgets some things, at least forgets them and doesn't remember them against you. And then he's faithful to remember all the good that you've done. Because when you look at like Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. I'll remember no more. I'll never remember it against you. But you know what I'll never forget is those things you've done for the saints, your works that you've done through my spirit. But I'll never forget those things. And when you get to Hebrews 11, I don't want to preach that now, but when you get to Hebrews 11, we went through Genesis not that long ago as a group. Actually, it's probably a couple years ago. But and you look at a family like Jacob's family. I thought, you talk about a dysfunctional family. You know, read Genesis. And then when you get to the chapter 11, it doesn't mention any of the sins. It didn't mention any of the mess. It's just by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's all God remembers about them because doesn't remember the sin against them when you get to chapter 11. So, a call to endure, right? Verses 11 and 12 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I think he's alluding to where he's going to go in chapter 11, where we get to look at all those examples that he's telling us to follow. Notice that here he calls them out individually. He's not just talking to the corporate church at this point. He says, we desire that each one of you. Now he's like, you and you and you and you, every one of you. So he calls them out individually. And he mentions three virtues that we see together a lot in the New Testament. Love, hope, and faith. And Hebrews is going to tell us that, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? We have to diligently seek him by faith, right? Know that he rewards us for doing so. He mentions two other virtues there. One's diligence. I like that word. I almost like the word tenacity better, but diligence, you know, that we're serious about this, and patience. And we know all of that is really the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit at work in us, Galatians 5, right? That all those attributes, all those distinctions, they're all ours because we have the Spirit, and it all comes from him. But even with that, the Bible tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have it, but there's an endeavoring in our part. I think it's in Ephesians, I just quoted. And then lastly, I'm going to read the rest of this chapter, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. But patiently enduring in hope. And that'll be verses 13 to 20. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's where he wants to take us, right? Chapter 7. I'm not even going to talk about that last verse there, because we'll have to look when we get to chapter 7, where he spends so much time unpacking that. So he mentions the faith of Abraham as an example of one who endured and received. right? The promise. And the promise that Abraham received was Isaac. Isaac was born. The faith that I'm going to just go over the life of Abraham in 3 minutes, if we could do that. So Abraham, at age 75, God promised him a son. Sarah laughed. He laughed at one point, but they laughed. Isaac, right? Laughter. At age 86, Abraham and Sarah decided, this is taking too long. We're going to help God along with this. And they produced Ishmael. God came and said, oh, I see you got a boy there. And that's not exactly how he said it, but he probably said, oi, you know, because God's Jewish. But he says, you got a son. He's not the one. He's not the one. 14 years later, Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old, right? God commands Abraham now, this promised son, to take him up and offer him up as a sacrifice, right? Mount Moriah. When Abraham obeys that and he stopped, God said to him, chapter 22, by myself I have sworn. This is my New King James. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. We know which son we're talking about here, Abraham. It's not Ishmael. It's the son of the covenant. Your only son, he says. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants like the stars in the heaven. And as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, is what God tells him. He swore by himself. Well, flash forward. Isaac has Esau, Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when that happened. Abraham was 160, right? Abraham dies 15 years later, right? So those boys are 15 years old. Abraham dies. And it says in chapter 25 of Genesis, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I preached that one at funerals when I know it was a saint. Beautiful, beautiful epitaph there to his life. When Abraham died, he saw two sons of the covenant. He saw Isaac and he saw Jacob. Two sons of the covenant. The line that will continue on. God's going to reiterate these promises to Isaac. He reiterates them again to Jacob. He's the father of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, right? And he reiterates it. So he only saw these two sons. Your descendants are going to be like this. The sand on the beach, you can't even count it. The stars in heaven, that's how many you're going to have. He sees two. But he believes. Abraham believes. It's an interesting thing that Jesus says. With all that as a backdrop, Jesus said in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What does Jesus mean by that? Abraham, it had to be eyes of faith. Could it be because when he did see Isaac, a miracle birth, they were both past the age of having kids, and saw Isaac, that he saw with the eyes of faith a Messiah, the Christ would come. It would be for sure. God swore by himself that the Messiah, the Christ will be here. My Savior will come. Was it because at the binding of Isaac that Abraham had said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. It could be. Somehow, with eyes of faith, Jesus said, he saw my day and he rejoiced in it. He knew I was coming. It's almost how I would read that. And when you get to Hebrews 11, it speaks of Abraham and it says that even though he was told they were going to be given a land and all these descendants, they're going to go into the promised land, there's a particular seed that was going to come from his loins, if you will, who would bless all nations across the earth, not just his people, but all nations would be blessed by this coming seed. And you know, Paul labors that in the book of Galatians. I won't go there, but you guys can read it this afternoon. Hebrews 11 says that even though he was promised all that, it says, speaking of Abraham, for he waited for the city which has foundations. And you almost could add there, eternal foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through all that, and all the promises and all those years and on seeing two sons of the covenant, he held on to that promise. He received Isaac. That's why it says here he received it. But when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, it says all these died in the faith, not having yet received, because Jesus hadn't come yet, but he knew he would. His faith was in that, his salvation, and the eternal city of heaven is what he was waiting for. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews takes us through all this to make a point. His Jewish audience would have understood all of that, right? So God, he says, has nothing greater. Like we see in the Bible, for instance, that people swear on a Jerusalem, swear by the temple, they swear by the earth, they swear by heaven. Some places they swear by the name of the Lord God Almighty. And they're swearing by something supposedly greater than they are. I don't even know if they do it anymore, but we used to swear on the Bible if you want to be a witness at court. Probably don't even do that anymore. But it was the greater, and he says, there's nothing greater than God. He had to swear by himself. I swear by myself that I will do this. And he says it's two immutable things. So we have God's unchangeable promise, his unchangeable oath. And it's almost as if, like, when you get back to Genesis 15, don't have time to take you there, when they hack the animals in half and God pledges to Abraham. And basically, in that ritual, he was saying, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill this promise. May God stop being God, the immutable God be mutated if I don't fulfill this. And you think about God, he should just tell us something and we just believe him. Well, you're God. Yeah, of course, if you told me this. But he condescends to our weakness. And that's what he does for Abraham. Abraham, I don't have to do this. But so you have confidence. I'm going to swear by myself. I will bring this to pass. Nothing's going to stop this from happening. He mentions hope for those who have fled for refuge. Does that remind you of an old hymn? I'll read it to you. The old hymn, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? That's right out of that passage. To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. That's exactly what he's saying. And he says this hope that we have, this hope that Abraham's an example of, we're not there yet. We haven't gone to glory yet, but we hold it like an anchor of the soul, as if the anchor is behind the veil. It's Jesus, our high priest, who's making intercession for us. We'll get to that. And we're holding that anchor in the storms of life. I'll read you one more old hymn by Priscilla Owens, and it's really good. I don't want to read you the whole thing. You can look this up later, but she penned, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Right out of that passage. I'll read you the last verse just to get you whet your appetite, and we'll pick it up next time. Because he ends this tremendous chapter with, we have this hope, you know, that behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a tremendous chapter. Oh, Lord, it starts off almost causing us fear and ends with the blessed hope of being anchored to Christ. Lord, it's too marvelous for this man. I just pray that we would meditate on these things through the day, through the week, and Lord, that you'd grow us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Karen?